We're going to go back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 16. We're coming to the conclusion of the life of Samson as we start to segue into a series that I hope we'll be able to look at the concept of marriage and what the Bible has to say about marriage, as well as equipping each of us in order to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be able to counsel other people in difficult areas of their lives. Perhaps one of the more difficult areas that people face, both in the church and outside the church, are marriages too. And we got a lot of young men in our church, got some young women in our churches too. And I hope that as we look at the book of Samson and we talk about some of these things, that y'all will be identifying characteristics in your future brides, characteristics in your future husbands, or just ways to simply help out your marriages right now or to advise or counsel other believers and how to handle their marriages. I think Samson is absolutely a very good place to start. He's one of the more enigmatic characters in the Bible. He is a man that is absolutely controlled by uncontrolled appetites, fleshly lust, unchecked desires. And the Bible's full of people like that. I mean, you got King Saul, you got Esau, you just got a whole plethora of people, King David too, that just have these desires and appetites that go unchecked. And then the Bible shows us just time and time and time again how it just ruins lives. Let's read the first four verses of Judges chapter 16 and look at a very pivotal moment in Samson's life. Man that had been given great strength by God, man that was anointed by God, man that had a calling by God to deliver Israel. And this is what we read. Then went Samson to Gaza, and he saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay there till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and two posts and went away with them, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. This passage, this love story, unfortunately, has kind of been lifted up and remembered in song. I think the Pointer Sisters sang a song, Samson and Delilah. There's a current song, and I can't even remember it because I'm just not in the pop culture that much, but singing about Delilah, lifting her up in song. And it's kind of a sad situation. Because this is one of those how to not get married things. This is one of those things on who not to marry. Delilah is not a good person, and she's not good for Samson. Let's kind of break it down. And I want to talk today, and I hope if you're taking notes that you'll take some notes, because some of the things that we're going to look at today afflict all of us, men and women, young and old, Christian and non-Christian, believer and non-believer. It is probably one of the more powerful influences in our lives. And it's the subject of human sexuality. Because we see Samson time and time and time again, see a woman, want a woman, get a woman. And it kind of reminds me years ago, and I think I've told this here not a while back. I went fly fishing one time when I was in college in this little trout camp, and they taught us how to make the flies, and they taught us how to catch the flies, and they taught us how to cast the flies. And I remember thinking how stupid fish are. See a fly, want a fly, eat a fly. And you would think that at some point the trout would at least get a clue. You know, every now and then, here comes this thing. It's got a shiny little thing on the tip of it, and I'm going to grab it. And what happened to all my friends that did the same thing? They get yanked away, never to come back again. I mean, you get a group of fish together, and what are they called? A school of fish. So they're hanging out in these schools, but they never get any smarter. The trout live by this idea, see a fly, want a fly, eat a fly. And rainbow trout never really reflect on where their life is heading. A girl carp will never say, I don't think you're as committed to the relationship as I am. I wonder, do you love me or do you love me for my body? You don't hear conversations like that among fish. Fish don't really say stuff like that. They're just kind of a collection of appetites. A fish is a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. And here we have Samson in the Bible. He's not much more of this. And I was struck when I was in the water how really stupid fish are. Hey, fish, Don't swallow it. It's not the real thing. It won't feed you. Worse yet, it's just a lure. It's going to trap you. And if you ever look closely at it, you'll see the hook get wrapped around it. And then when you're done, it's just a matter of time before the enemy reels you in. And they'd all be falling, and these fish fall for it year after year after year. I mean, how dumb are fish? Aren't you glad that people are so much smarter? Governor of the state of New York, a man that made his political career busting houses of prostitution, turns out he's turning to them for services. The man that replaced him in office does a preemptive strike and announces before all the press both he and his wife had had an affair. Pastor of a very large Pentecostal church in New Orleans, in Louisiana, who was known for railing against sexual sin, apparently was nothing more than a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. This subject is much more prevalent than we care to admit. It turns out that this goes on and on. Husband lives with a sexual addiction for years and has secret guilt and feels like he can never be close to God. A wife who lives in a loveless marriage, in which she tells herself that she's just a victim until eventually she gets hooked into an emotional attachment with a man who's not her husband. And on it goes. It turns out that some people have real problems. Aren't you glad that you and I don't? That we're all sane, rational, normal people. But see, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. And in a related passage, if y'all will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to go to where Jesus taught on this subject too, because there's no better teacher in the world. There's no better place to go to right now than the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Because it turns out that 2,000 years later, you know, we got the same problems that they had 2,000 years ago, that Samson had 3,000 years ago, and Jesus actually talks to us about this. And now there's some very famous words in the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people like to think about the Sermon on the Mount as this uber spiritual sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then Jesus says, now, let's talk about sex. And he says some really interesting words here. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after he hath committed adultery with her, already in his heart. I wish Samson could have been sitting here at this sermon. Because here's what Jesus is saying. And we can't miss the point of this. Jesus is saying about the concept of adultery, no, don't do it. It's wrong. It turns out that adultery was talked about in the Old Testament over and over again. But the problem is that people say to themselves, they'll say, you know, I haven't committed the physical act. And because they haven't committed the physical act of intimacy with another person, then they start to feel pretty self-righteous, pretty smug. Sexuality, just check that off. That's not a problem in my lifestyle. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's a much bigger problem than you realize. It goes much deeper than you know. And it turns out that we all have problems with it. Because he's saying it's far bigger than just the physical act. Jesus is talking about something that we might call the look. Samson had this problem too. And we see once he married a woman, well, he attempted to marry a woman. We talked about that last week. And then we're saying at the beginning of chapter 16 that he's actually going down to a house of ill repute for a prostitute to the extent that he almost lost his life. Samson's got a problem with the look. And then it says that he sees a woman and he loves her. Now, never mind that it never ever says that she loved him back. Samson has a problem with the look. And it turns out that the look is much more prevalent and much more of a problem than any of us will ever know. And you know what I'm talking about. A husband and wife, they go out to dinner and you can watch them sometimes. An attractive waitress will walk by and then all of a sudden the husband's eyes will just follow the woman. And he is not thinking about her as someone's wife or someone's daughter or someone's mother. He's thinking about her as nothing more than a stomach, mouth, and a pair of eyes. He's not seeing the God that might be inside of her as a child of God, as a spirit-empowered person. He is seeing her as just a collection of body parts. And the wife, meantime, sits there and feels humiliated. The husband thinks nobody notices, but she's humiliated, devalued, and threatened. And Jesus is saying, look, it's very common. I was talking to a lady not long ago, been through a bitter divorce, has problems trusting. And she talked about how her husband would do the look. And not only that, he would do the look, and then he'd turn to her and he would say, you know, if we ever get divorced, that's the kind of woman I'm going to go after. Turns out that he had been having an affair for 3 years. And now 15 years after the fact, she's still going through therapy because of this issue. And Jesus addresses this issue, and he addresses it mighty strongly, and we cannot avoid this topic if we are going to be a Bible church. We have to address the topic of human sexuality head on, young and old. And we're not going to separate our kids out, and we're not going to have special classes, and we're not going to have flannel graphs. Thank the Lord. But we're going to do it in the same way that the Bible does it. We're going to address it honestly and openly, and we're going to talk about it in the same way that Jesus talks about it. And Jesus is saying, you know, some of you think you're okay on this front. You're still doing the look. Now, I want you to be really clear here. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to look at somebody who's attractive and say, they're attractive. There's a far, far difference between recognizing the inherent beauty of Olivia and Julia as opposed to giving them the look. Because I have beautiful daughters. I have a beautiful wife. And it's okay if y'all recognize the fact that I married well and I produced beautiful children. Just also recognize half of the DNA is mine, all right? So that's okay. But when you transition to the look, then you got a problem, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He's going a little bit deeper than just the eyeballs. He's going into the heart. So it's not wrong to recognize people and recognize God's hand in beauty, God's hand in attractiveness. There's nothing wrong with that. But when do you stop noticing if someone's really attractive? When do you stop noticing when someone's really attractive? When you die. Matter of fact, yeah, I heard the story about this high school that was having reunions, and it's one of those high schools where they have reunions of many classes all at one time, right? So this guy, he's 108 years old. He's going to his 90th high school reunion, hoping to hook up with somebody at their, you know, the 80th reunion. You know, the fact is that God gave us desires. God gave us attraction, and these are God-given gifts. But it's with every gift that God has given us that can be used absolutely inappropriately. And so Jesus, he says, look, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, not just looketh, but looketh to lust after her, hath committed adultery already with her already in his heart. Jesus is talking about looking for the purpose of lusting. And this is an important distinction. He's not talking about attraction for the purpose of lusting. Because Jesus says with this look, there's an element of the will in it. And of course, it can be done by women just as easily as it can be done by men. And Jesus' concern right here is not just adultery. It's not just adultery and the look. His concern is the way that God's will is not being done on earth when it comes to sexuality. Because our hearts are broken by sin. And his point is that there is a sexual brokenness and therefore sexual problems in all of us, and we all need God's help on this topic. People around the coffee pot at work, teachers you teach with at school, nurses you nurse with in the hospitals. There's the problem of the look, of course. But a few ways in which this broken sexuality can manifest itself. There's the problem of the look. There's a problem of sexual language, gestures, misuse of humor. There's a problem of the treatment of people who do not attract the look. Studies have been done over and over and over again that show that people who do not attract the look do not get pay raises nearly as frequently, do not get promotions, do not get asked out, do not get, and they experience a category, and they, because they don't fit into a particular stereotype of what it means to be sexy or attractive. And of course, it's impossible to complain about it, because if you complain about it, then you're categorized as a reject and somewhat of a loser. That's a problem of broken sexuality. It's a deep problem. There's a problem of judgmentalism, because I consider myself better because I attract the look. There's the problem of defining myself with the ability to attract the look. And Jesus is saying in these few words, these are all problems in this broken world that we live in. There's a problem of jealousy of attractive people. There's a problem of millions of dollars being spent on adult websites. There's the problem of conflict between spouses, of parents who did not openly talk about this with their kids, of people who appear to be in control on the surface but have deep hurts from past abuse. And who has this problem? Everybody has this problem. Everybody who has wrestled with misguided and mismanaged sexuality. Everyone. And Jesus goes on to give some advice. He says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right eye offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, this seems a little bit extreme. In one minute, he's talking about lust, and that's one thing. And then the next minute, he's talking about being thrown into hell. It ought to wake us up, get kind of our attention. And it turns out, Jesus knows what he's talking about. Because to understand this, we have to really look at the meaning of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the concept of heaven and hell. Because in the Jewish mind, heaven is an absolute reality. There's no question about it in the Jewish mind. Heaven's a real place. The problem is that nowadays heaven's been kind of categorized as this cartoonish place where harps are played and we sit around in floating clouds. Jesus never viewed heaven as some cartoonish place where we sit around floating on clouds playing harps and watching baseball. It was never like that. To him, heaven was and has always been defined as where God's effective will is being manifested. And then, of course, where God's effective will is and is being done in heaven, absolutely everything that God wants is as it is. It's where God's effective will is being done instantaneously. But it also means that there's a place where heaven's will is not being done, God's will is not being done, God's will is being rejected, God's will is being turned away from. That place is known as hell. As a matter of fact, this whole concept of where God's will is not being done has worked its way into our vernacular, because we talk about places like concentration camps as hellish places, because God's will is nowhere to be found in a concentration camp like that. Now, I'm not denying the sovereignty of God. God works his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. God can take the worst of circumstances and turn it around for his glory. But the fact of the matter is the Bible talks about the prince of the power of the air. There's a realm which Satan is running right now. God's will is not being done, and that is considered hell. And in the eternal place, it's never, ever going to be done in that eternal realm like that. But right here, right now, Jesus is saying, you know, what is about to happen when you pass to the other side, where you're going to enjoy God and his presence manifest completely, what's going on there in eternity right now is available for you right here on this earth. And that kind of lifestyle where nothing is where God wants to be, that kind of lifestyle in eternity called hell, well, that's also here on this earth too. And it turns out that some of the things that we do, we can experience God's manifest presence in our lives. Jesus is trying to get our attention. A couple of years ago, there was an article in Amnesty International, and it talked about, when did rape become a military weapon? Where armies in sub-Saharan Africa are attacking villages of women and attacking them by the hundreds and thousands. And the purpose was to destabilize the village and to destroy the culture. And I thought to myself, God, why do you even allow this world to exist? Can you imagine? For those people in sub-Saharan Africa going through that right now, they are living hell. And so Jesus is telling us this problem of the mismanaged, misplaced, misguided sexuality, this is a real problem. And it's much more manifest than any of us know. And every single one of us, every single one of us to some degree or another, is going to wrestle with this issue. Every one of us. As a matter of fact, AA says, and I think I've told this before, AA says, you know, when we want to work with people who struggle with alcohol, we can work with people who consider themselves worms. We can do good things with them. We can work with people who think of themselves as special. We can work with that. But they say we cannot work with and we are not successful with people who think that they are very special worms. In other words, oh, I got a sin problem. I'm a worm. But I don't have that sin problem. I got that one under control. When you do that, you close and you limit the opportunities for healing. On this issue of sexuality, if some of you are sitting there saying, I don't know why Brother John is preaching about this, you're a very special worm. Reminds me of the story of the pastor who says, railing against sexual sin, he goes, now if anyone here is guilty of sexual sin, then may his tongue stick to the woof of his mouth. We all got it. Jesus says we all have it. And there's a lot of things that contribute to it. A lot of things. And Jesus' point is not to mutilate yourself by gouging out your eyes. His point is not to mutilate yourself if you find yourself lusting. That God's goal is not sin avoidance. His point is something serious and something that something serious and something hellish occurs when you start treating someone like a collection of body parts. And the danger is that people will hear the story and they'll say, well, I'm not one of those guys. I'd never do that. But God's plan was not to have a church made of people that said, I'm not one of those guys. That's not his plan. His goal was not to create a family who at least avoided violence and adultery. His goal was to have a family where men and women are transformed and who live together in a new community in Christ, who honor each other like brothers and sisters, and they get this topic right. So it kind of begs the question. And one of the many examples that was given to us was this example of Samson in the Old Testament, where he just continues to make sin, continues to make mistakes. So how do we seek to do and be what Jesus taught? And the first attitude, because part of what we're doing over the next few weeks is not only looking at the concept of marriage, but also kind of over the next year is just kind of looking at how can we be the hands and feet of Christ to help people to come to know Jesus Christ, to give them the good counsel that the Bible says to know where we need to turn to and to be able to say, you might be at this point, but this is over here. This is how we can get to this point. So how do we get to become and how do we get to do and be what Jesus taught? And the first thing is, and this is kind of basic, but make a serious commitment to honor God's standards in all areas of your life, including sexuality. When I got married 22 years ago, I remember thinking, and I'm fessing up to it. I remember being Joshua's age at 12. Because at Joshua's age at 12, I belonged to the He-Man Sugar Woman Haters Club. And at the same time, I had an absolute crush on my teacher and every other little girl that walked around. And I just remember thinking, you know, I can't wait to get married, so I'm not going to have to struggle with these thoughts. And I got married. And I tell you, it was a nonstop, quick pass on to fantasy land. I mean, marriage was wonderful. Then we had four kids under the age of seven. And then instead of fantasy land, sometimes it felt like Tomorrowland. And so you everybody struggles. So how do we have to make a commitment? Well, it comes back to that. It came back to a verse in Job. I made a covenant with my God to honor him with my eyes. And it turns out that the eye and the mind is somewhat like a muscle. And the more that you train it, the more powerful it becomes. And so make a commitment to honor God in realms like that so you don't have to look. And here's the thing. Lust promises freedom. It says you will be free to gratify your appetites as much as you want to. See fly, want fly, eat fly. That's you. Lust promises freedom, but lust actually makes you a slave because there is always a hook. And you know how painful that hook is because real freedom is not the external freedom to be able to gratify every desire that you have and every appetite. Real freedom is the internal freedom not to become enslaved to your appetites. Whether that's sexuality, financial desires. Some people don't have the issues that we're talking about today. Some people manifest themselves in ways that, like being shopaholics, something. But we all have issues. But to have a place to stand, real freedom is having a place to stand where I, although I might have desire and I might have appetites, I am not mastered by them. I am something more than a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. And that freedom is good. And it's really good. And it makes it starts with a commitment that I want to honor God's standard in this area. How do we seek to do and be what Jesus taught? Well, another step is to live a life of deep gratitude, to live a deeply satisfying life. Think about this. Why do really smart people tend to continually be grabbed by this hook and continually fall prey to this problem? What makes really high IQ folks so vulnerable to the temptation when it's obviously such a dumb move? Because when we become vulnerable, we become vulnerable to lust when we are essentially deeply dissatisfied with our lives. And the deeper the dissatisfaction we have in our life, the more vulnerable we become in this area. And if we do not find soul satisfaction in God, we're going to look for satisfaction somewhere else. And failure to attain a deeply satisfying life has always had the effect of making sinful actions seem good. And here lies the strength of temptation. If I don't find a deeply satisfying life with God, then the teaching on the faithfulness of God won't make any sense to me, and faithfulness to God makes absolutely no sense to me. Because there is a hunger inside each of us that is far deeper than the hunger of a satisfied appetite, and that is the hunger to be loved. To be loved and to be completely loved as we are. And that's why what Jesus is saying goes so much deeper than just our cognitive, rational powers. C.S. Lewis actually writes about this in a book. It's called The Four Loves. He writes about how couples who are deeply in love use baby talk to talk to one another, and they coo at each other. Why do we do that? Because it's some of the tenderest language that we'll ever know. The baby talk language. And it's used to express the tenderness of our heart. Some people use baby talk to talk to their animals. Have you ever noticed that? C.S. Lewis says that's stupid. The tenderest need of the human heart is to be fully loved and fully known. Not loved for our bodies. Because no human body, no human person, no mere collection of nerves can provide what God alone can provide. And that's why it is so important that we put this teaching on adultery in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Because it is some of the most tender language that the Lord has ever used with his people. Jesus is talking. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then he moves on to this topic of sex. And it's not disjointed. It's all conjoined together. Because this is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, Blessed are the wrinkled. Blessed are the misshapen. Blessed are the people who have never been asked out, never been proposed to. Blessed are the single. Blessed are the married. Blessed is the divorcee. Blessed are the prostitutes. Blessed are the sexual addicts. Blessed are the regretful. Blessed are those who have been shamed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Not because you can have every desire fulfilled, but because you're not your desires. Blessed are you because you're so much more than a mouth, a stomach, and a pair of eyes. Blessed are you because what you really ache for, to be loved by and connected with God, is here. Blessed are you because up there has come down here. And then you have a place to stand. And words like chastity and words like faithfulness and words like intimacy begin to make sense because they are part of a much, much more glorious life that Jesus shows. And there's something else to remember. There is no hurt that God cannot heal. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. And you may have suffered horrible betrayal, horrible abuse, horrible pain. You may be the betrayer, the abuser, the pain inflictor. There is a God who specializes in wiping away every tear, cleansing your soul of every stain, and pulling away all the pain. There is a safe and loving God, and healing is what he does. And I hope that you run to him today. So what do you do if you fell? It says here in verse 5 of Judges chapter 16, it says, And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, that's Delilah, and they said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Samson, because he was an appetite, he never got control, he never mastered his life, made series after series after series of really bad decisions, including the people that he married. And he just kept getting closer and closer to getting killed, until finally, in the valley of Sorek. And I've always wondered, and I really look forward, you know, one of the many reasons I look forward to dying is just really finding out everything I missed in the Bible. Or if I got everything 100% right. I don't think I did. But the Valley of Sorek, there's got to be something here, because the word Sorek in Hebrew means to be intertwined. And what Samson has done as a Nazarite, Nazarite was not supposed to be intertwined with anybody. A Nazarite was supposed to be set aside. He was supposed to be holy. He was supposed to be pure. And we saw from the very beginning, Samson just violating it, violating it, violating it. And now he comes to this valley of Sorek, this valley of intertwinedness. He is not only not separated from the lifestyles that he's been called to separate him from, he's not only connected with it, now he's completely intertwined and intermeshed with it. And the fact of the matter is, it's going to wind up costing him his life. He was called to be holy, he was called to be pure, he was called to be set apart, and now he is just knee-deep into it, completely intertwined with it, just like a tapestry, just intertwined with bad lifestyle. It's going to cost him his life. And because he didn't teach the covenant laws, and he didn't follow his parents' advice, and he didn't do what the Lord had said as far as finding spouses, because he wasn't supposed to marry this Philistine, she was part of the enemy. Because he wouldn't do these things, it's going to wind up costing his life. He's going to wind up having his heart ripped out and completely betrayed by the woman that the Bible says he loved. Betrayal is an awful thing. And it says that Delilah betrayed him for pieces of silver. I don't know if you've betrayed your spouse. And I don't know if you've been betrayed by your spouse. But there is another person who is betrayed for pieces of silver. And he knows the pain that you've been through. And in Matthew chapter 26, you'll read about Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So what do you do when you have heartache and hurt? What do you do when you've been the one to inflict the heartache and hurt? You turn to the one person who knows exactly how you feel, the one person who took that betrayal on him, and the one person that can take that and he can redeem it. Because through that act of betrayal, Jesus Christ redeemed his entire family. With that betrayal, that ultimate act of evil in human terms, Jesus took that. And he purchased the redemption of his people. And by his stripes, you are healed. What do you do when you've been betrayed? You forgive and you turn to the Lord. What do you do when you're the betrayer and you're just burdened with the shackles of guilt and pain? What do? You turn to Jesus. There is no other option. Buddha is not an option. Hinduism is not an option. Muslimism is not an option. Islam is not an option. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can take the worst that you've experienced or the worst that you've inflicted and turn it around. Only Jesus. And I hope that if there's anybody here that's just sitting on the fence about whether or not they want to follow him, I hope that you'll turn to him today. Because he can take our worst and he can turn it into the absolute best. Brothers and sisters in Christ, y'all are so much more than just a collection of mouths and eyes and a stomach. Y'all are children of God, anointed, a holy people, peculiar unto the Lord, set aside for good works. And if you would, walk with him. If you've been on the fence, run to him. If you're questioning about your abilities, it's never been up to you. It's always been about him. By his stripes, we're healed. Not your abilities, not your control, but by him. And so he says to us as poor, weak, worthless people, he says, I've paid for your sins and now I want to show you the better life. And the only question we have here at Camp Creek Church is, will we enter into that better life? Having been saved eternally by the Son of God, will we now experience that life, not just life, but as Jesus says, abundant life? And it begins by a decision to follow our Lord.